We're going to turn back now to John chapter 13 and the account that we read of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And I want to read from verse 12 and just remember again the conclusion of what happened. John 13 and verse 12, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." It's a familiar scene to us. It's the night before the Lord goes to the cross. It's the night on which he was betrayed. Judas, the betrayer, is still with them. Jesus has gathered with his disciples to celebrate the Passover. They're going to enjoy the Passover meal together. And they're in a room that has been prepared for them. And if we were to look in upon that room, we would see these 13 men, the master and his servants. And what we're going to look at this evening is the humility that the master demonstrates, and then the humility which he expects his disciples to emulate and to follow. It's an amazing scene. It's quite clear for anyone who understands this band of men that Jesus is the leader. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. And many of these men are very ordinary men. They come from a very ordinary background. Some are fishermen. Some had been tax collectors. Some were zealous nationalists. And it is as you look in, as the meal is about to be served, the master gets up from the table and he begins to wash the feet of the disciples. He goes round from one to the other. Now, washing of feet is not unusual to them because that was part of their daily life and experience. When you went to meet with people, when you went to a meal like this, the host would set out a pitcher of water, a basin, and a towel. And depending on whether the weather was dry and the roads were dusty or wet and the roads were muddy, you would take off your sandals and your feet would need to be washed before you ate. And so here is someone washing the feet of the others. John the Baptist, who came to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ, said that so great was the Lord who followed him that John was not worthy to stoop down and to unloose his sandals. In other words, to wash his feet. John was saying, "I'm not worthy to be a servant to the one who is coming," because this was a servant's task. And though Jesus said that of those born of women, none was greater than John the Baptist, yet John says, "I'm not worthy to serve this man." But here it isn't one of the disciples washing the feet of the others. It's Jesus washing the feet of his disciples, clothed as if he was a servant. He's taken off his outer garment, that seamless garment that they cast lots for at the foot of the cross. So he's dressed just in a loincloth and with a towel that is wrapped around his waist. And he goes to one after another and he washes their feet in the water in the basin. And then he dries them with a towel that is wrapped around his waist. And he goes from one to the other. We've just sung about the servant king. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ serving his people. Here is his humility being demonstrated. And there are a number of reasons why he's doing it. And one of them is this, that none of the disciples are willing to wash the feet of the others. When the people have gathered, some of them are having a disagreement about who is going to have the best seats in the coming kingdom, who's going to be the greatest in the coming kingdom. And clearly, anybody who thought they aspired to greatness would say, well, if I start to wash the feet of the others, surely that's saying that I'm the least of the disciples. And yet what Jesus does doesn't make us think of him any the less, but actually the more. But that's how they misunderstood things. Judas is there, his feet are washed as well. And just there's that general sense that it's not my job, I'm not going to do it. That happens, doesn't it, in everyday life. In the home that happens, that there are jobs to be done, and very often people don't want to do them. And so suddenly, in the presence of the betrayer, Jesus gets up from the meal, and he takes off his outer garments, and he goes from one to the other, washing their feet. And it reveals to us something about him, his humility, what it meant for him to come into this world. John makes it quite clear that Jesus was very conscious of who he was and the significance of this particular night. In the first verse he says, Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. He knew that soon he would be in heaven again. Now that was not a simple matter, because to move from where he was to being in heaven again meant going via the cross and all that that involved, all the suffering, the rejection, the pain, being made sin for us and dying and remaining under the power of death for a time and then being raised again from the dead. He knows that that is ahead. It will not be long before he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's praying, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But he still knows that his time on earth is drawing near to a close. And he's going to leave this world and go to the Father. And he's able to anticipate that, what it would be like to see the Father again. Not to be here on earth, but to be in heaven, to be in his rightful place. And the nearer the time comes of the cross, the more real those things become to him. And again in verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. He has all power. He had demonstrated that during his ministry by the many miracles he had performed, by the people he had healed, by the demons he had cast out, by the storm and the sea that he had calmed, by the people he had fed. In countless ways he had demonstrated his power and authority. When he hung on the cross, people would come to him and they would say, he saved others, but he can't save himself. But that was not a matter of power. He could have come down from the cross as they challenged him to do, in the sense he had the ability to do it. But if he was to be the savior of his people, he had to remain where he was. And that power, that divine power that belonged to him, was exerted and used in order to accomplish salvation. But the Father has given him all power. He'd come from God, he's returning to God. So those things are in his mind and his heart. The disciples are still struggling to understand what's going on. It's only a matter of days since he had been acclaimed by the crowd. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There'd been that teaching in the temple, the cleansing of the temple. And now the Passover is coming. And despite all that he has told them, they little understand what lies ahead. And suddenly, Jesus acts. And he does it knowing who he is. He says later, you call me teacher and Lord. You call me Lord. I am Jehovah Jesus. The Old Testament speaks of me, the Lord is my shepherd. He's the second person of the three-in-one God. And he said, you call me that rightly. You call me that because that's who I am. And it is he who is washing the feet of his disciples. It's an amazing thing. It's an unbelievable thing that he should do this for them, knowing who he is. Because the reason why the disciples didn't do it was because of who they thought they were, where they came in the pecking order in the disciples banned. One of the reasons why we don't do things is because of who we think we are, our age, the time we've been a Christian, the time we've been in the church, our place and position in the church, what we know about the Bible, whatever it might be. And we have our idea of where we come in things, but here it's the Lord of glory who is washing their feet, the one who came from heaven. And he's serving these men, these proud men, and he's washing their feet. It's something practical. He's touching them. He's dealing with them. He is serving them in a real and tangible way. One man says, the Lord of glory on the one hand and Peter's dirty feet on the other. What a contrast. The Lord of glory and these dirty feet that need to be washed. And what Jesus does, he does voluntarily. He isn't reluctant in what he does. He isn't saying, well, we've got to get on with the Passover meal. I suppose somebody's got to do it, so I'll do it. We can do that sometimes, can't we? And feel sort of self-righteous in what we're doing, but he's not doing that. He said on one occasion, I am among you as one who serves. Paul tells the Philippians he took the very nature of a servant. He didn't come to be served, which was his right, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He'd come to save these men and his people by serving them and accomplishing for them things that they could never accomplish for themselves. And so he humbles himself. And what he does is part of everything that he came to do. The Shorter Catechism describes Christ's humiliation, that is, his humbling himself to come into this world and to take human nature. And this is what it says. Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried, and continuing under the power of death for a time. The Son of God comes into this world. Where is he born? He's born in a stable. Who is he born to? A young couple, an anonymous couple, living in an out-of-the-way village in Galilee. And even as a baby, he has to be taken for safety to another country, because from the first moment he is born, there are those who seek to destroy him, and then to return when it is safe, and to live and to grow up in Nazareth in Galilee, to be called a Galilean, which was a pejorative, critical term. The Galileans were troublesome people, but he was a Galilean. And to learn his father's trade, and to be a carpenter. He was the carpenter's son. To spend all those years in Galilee with his mother and his father, honoring them. Born under the law, he has to keep the law. He is the law maker, he is the law giver, but he keeps the law. He obeys it in every respect. He knows the miseries of this life. We saw this morning, he was thirsty, he was weary, and he was hungry. And he knew all those experiences. He knew what it was to be cold. He knew what it was to experience pain. And then at Calvary, that mysterious cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then to say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And that body, that perfect man, dies. His lifeless body hangs upon the cross. And Joseph and Nicodemus come to take it down and to lay it in Joseph's tomb. And there he lies until the third day, when he is raised to life. All that our Lord experienced as he came not to be served, but to serve. All that it meant for him. Not only to be away from heaven and on this earth, but to be in such ordinary circumstances and such difficult circumstances. And once again, he does something that is part of that. It's part of what he'd come to do, and he did it willingly. He did it gladly. He said on one occasion, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. And he's actually come to do these men good and men and women like them. And so he washes their feet. There is nothing that he will not do for them. And so it's a part of everything that he came to do. But in another way, it's a picture of what he came to do. It's a symbol of what he came to do. Because he identifies with them in their uncleanness, in their dirtiness. Just that ordinary dirtiness of life. Just going about daily life. You got dirty. And he washes them and he cleanses them. It's a picture of what he was going to do on the cross when he took their sorrows, their sins. He took my sins and my sorrows, the hymn says, isn't it? He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. We like to come to church in our Sunday best, but actually Jesus doesn't identify with us in our best. He identifies with us in our worst. In the darkest aspects of our life and the darkest aspects of our character. Now, these men are too proud to wash one another's feet. Now, as they're wanting somebody else to serve them, he serves them. And it will not be long before he goes to the cross and bears in his own body their sins, suffers the punishment and the consequence of their sins, and exhausts the penalty of God's righteous wrath against their sins. And what he does here as he washes their feet is a picture of that. It's part of it all, but it's also a picture, because our salvation can only be accomplished by the most self-sacrificing and transcendent of all services. And he's ready to do that, to be made sin for us, though he knew no sin, to be treated as a sinner, even though he was entirely without sin. All we, Isaiah said, have gone astray. Like sheep we've gone astray. We have gone our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See all your sins on Jesus laid. And so as he goes from one to the other, inevitably something of the dirt from their feet splashes on him. And when he's finished the task, he washes himself, washes his feet, and then resumes his place. The humility of the Master. What Jesus did for us is in one sense familiar to us, but it ought to cause us great amazement that he should be willing to condescend, willing to stoop, willing to come to us where we are, not in this world, but to come to us in our sin and our guilt and our need. And so we see the humility of the Master. There's no one like him in his heavenly glory and in the ministry that he fulfilled while he was here on earth. And so he takes his place again. And then he begins to explain to them what has happened and the significance of it all. And he's really teaching them about how they are to be like him, as we are to be like him. And it's an important question to ask, isn't it? How is it that we become humble? Because by nature, we are all proud. Jesus is Lord. He's also teacher. And he teaches us by his words, but he's also taught them by his conduct. How is it that God humbles us? Well, it begins at that point where we recognize that we need a savior, that we need to be washed. We need to be cleansed. You see, as he goes around the disciples, he comes eventually to Peter. And we know that Peter was a man who tended to speak up and say things. And as Jesus comes to him, Peter says, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? As Peter's watched them, Jesus going around washing the feet of the other disciples up to now, he's thinking, this shouldn't be happening. This isn't right. Peter was that kind of man. He said that Jesus should never suffer. And Jesus had to rebuke him and say, get behind me, Satan. And now he says, Lord, are you going to wash my... Are you intending to do for me what you've done for the others? And Jesus says, you do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. So he's saying to Peter, look, you won't understand what this is all about until later, when I go to the cross. And when you look back on what happens tonight in the light of the cross, you'll understand it. But Peter isn't for waiting. He says, no, you shall never wash my feet. So Peter's saying, in effect, well, this is where it stops. No more you washing our feet, because I'm not going to let you wash my feet. And what Jesus then goes on to say is very strong and very clear. He says, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. He says to Peter, you must be washed or you don't belong to me. And then Peter, understanding that, says, then, Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. But Jesus says, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. So there's a basic statement there about the gospel. Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. You don't belong to me. We must be washed. And that's the challenge to us. If we've never trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, then the reason we haven't done it may be that we think we don't need to, that we're good enough or we're better than others. And whereas others, wicked people who do terrible things, they need to be forgiven. We don't need to be forgiven. We've never acknowledged our need. We come to church and we come regularly and we give to the work of God and we try to do practical things. And we've never got to that point of saying, I need a Savior. I need someone who will take away my sin and take away my guilt. And that's where the humility begins, admitting that we need to be washed. Peter saying to Jesus, no, never. You're not going to wash my feet, until Jesus tells him he must wash his feet or he doesn't belong. You see, as you look at Peter, is what he says said out of humility or said out of pride? You see, Peter probably would have said, well, I couldn't let you do that for me. But it isn't humility, it's pride. It's Peter saying, well, they've let you do it, but I won't. Because Peter tends to think that he is better than others, stronger than others. And one of our hymns says, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss. Have you noticed then what it says? And pour contempt on all my pride. When I look at the cross and I realize who it is who is dying there, the young Prince of Glory. And he's dying in order to be my Savior. Whatever I've got counts as nothing, less than nothing. And I'm contemptuous of my proud heart that he should have done that for me. And Jesus needs to deal with our pride. He needed to deal with Peter's pride. Because if Jesus says there's something he must do for us, it isn't humility to say, no, I don't need it. But it's actually pride. And I wonder whether you've ever come to that point of just simply acknowledging your need and saying to the Lord, I need to be washed, I need to be forgiven. I need to be cleansed not only from the sins I've committed by way of actions and words, but from the pride of my heart that is saying that whilst other people need to be washed, I don't. That I don't need a Savior. And that's where it begins, that point of saying, I'm not able to please God. I can't meet his requirements. I have failed and fallen short of his glory, and I need a Savior. But then secondly, it comes in the ongoing experience of the Christian life. Jesus here speaks about the fact that they are clean, except Judas, who is not clean. And he talks about having a bath and washing feet. And he's saying that at the point of becoming one of his disciples, you're washed and cleansed totally. But there is an ongoing need to wash your feet. And that's really describing our experience as believers. When we first come to the Lord, it's an overwhelming experience to realize that he's forgiven us for all our sins, that our guilt has been taken away and we are entirely accepted by God. And at that time we may say to the Lord, Lord, I'm so thankful for what you have done. I will never, ever again break your commands or displease you. I will give you the love of all my heart. And we mean it. But it isn't long before we realize that we don't do what we said. We can't keep that promise. And in fact, we find that every day we break his commands. We say things, we do things, we think things which we shouldn't. We have habits that stay with us. We have besetting sins that we don't seem to be able to overcome. So that at the end of every day and in the course of every day, we have to come and say, Father, please forgive me. I've sinned again. I've done it again. I've said it again. And that's a humbling experience. It's the kind of experience which we don't often really acknowledge. I don't mean now telling everybody all our hidden weaknesses, but we sometimes give the impression that we don't have that struggle with sin, but we do. Every one of us does. And it's a humbling thing to realize that not only could we not establish a right relationship between us and God without Jesus, but we can't sustain that relationship without him either. Every day we need our feet to be washed. When we went camping with our children, we would sometimes stay on a campsite where there were toilets and showers. It sort of enabled you to keep human through the course of the week. And I remember sometimes going to a campsite and you think, oh, I'll go and have a shower. Been down on the beach and you've been playing games and you just wanted to freshen up. So you go down to the shower block and there'd be the cubicle and the curtain and you go and you shower. And it was lovely just to feel clean. And then you pull the curtain back and there was a problem because outside the cubicle there was this puddle on the floor because the water from the shower had hit the curtain and it had fallen outside. And because people had come in from the field to the shower with shoes on, there was mud as well and there was sort of muddy water. And I can think of times of coming out of the shower and thinking, oh dear, I've got a problem now because there's this muddy water and I've only just had a shower and I've got to put my foot in muddy water straight away. And I'd be thinking, is there a way I can avoid doing that? And I came to the conclusion that if I tried to do that, I'd do what I did to myself on Friday and end up cracking my head and there was no way past. And it's like that in the Christian life, isn't it, sometimes? We've come to the Lord, we've confessed our sin, we've known again the wonder of his forgiveness. We've said to him, I'll never do that again. And almost it seems that the moment we take the next step, we're back struggling with our sinful hearts and our sinful ways. And it's a humbling experience. It makes some people say, well, am I really a Christian if I make promises and don't keep them? We are true Christians. It's just that struggle that we have. There's the old nature that is still there in conflict with the new nature, Paul says, so that we do not do what we ought to do. And every day that we're in this world, we will need to seek his forgiveness and ask him to wash us and to cleanse us. We've been bathed, we've been forgiven. We've been accepted once and for all, but we need to wash our feet. And you know, that honesty about our daily struggle is so important, not only to the integrity of our own walk with God, but also our integrity in our relationship with each other. Perhaps you've had the experience sometimes of coming into a meeting or a service and you're really perhaps overwhelmed with your own sense of guilt. You hardly felt able to come. You felt so unworthy. And as you arrive, you look around at your fellow Christians and it just seems as if they don't have the problems you have. They seem to be fine, so spiritual, so consistent, so godly. But you know, in our hearts, we've all got the same struggle. We don't have to tell everybody all the details of the struggles we have, but we need to know that that's the case. The disciples in the upper room here were not unique as they struggled with pride and their own ambitions. It's like that for every Christian. And it's a humbling thing. We can encourage each other in that. And then lastly, Our humility is seen not only in our being washed by the Lord once and for all at the beginning of the Christian life, our daily washing away our sins, but also in the way that we serve one another. Jesus says, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." And I wonder whether you've ever thought to yourself, that's something I've got to do. What does it mean? At Easter time, there are Christians who have a literal foot washing on the Thursday before Good Friday. And sometimes leaders, bishops and archbishops, wash the feet of some people as a sign that they are seeking to serve. Now, I don't think that's what Jesus was saying, but at least they're doing something with the command. Do we do anything with that command? What does it mean to serve one another? To follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, for the disciples to do for each other that which they weren't willing to do when they first gathered that night, and to do it because Jesus has washed their feet. Now I've done it, you should be willing to do it as well. And it's something that we should consistently do. When he says you should wash one another's feet, the meaning is this: you should keep on washing one another's feet. It's a continual service to our fellow Christians. It's following the Lord. It's following his example. It's serving our fellow believers in all kinds of ways. Is that how you think? Is that a characteristic of the congregations to which we belong, that we want to serve one another? It's interesting that some of the words for leadership in the church basically means serving. The word minister means servant. The word deacon means servant. I once preached in a church, and when I went in the morning, they had there in the foyer a sign saying nominations for church servants, and there was a box where you could put things in. And I said to them, what's that about? What does it mean to be a church servant? And they said, well, we're electing deacons. And we thought, instead of using the word deacon, we'd use what it actually means, servant. And I thought, wow, how that changes things. You know, if you're here in the South Wales Valleys and you're elected a deacon in the local Baptist church, you've really sort of arrived in a sense, haven't you? You could go to work and say to somebody, you know, over the weekend, I was elected a deacon in the Baptist church. It's a respected position. But it doesn't have the same ring, does it, when you say, I was elected a servant? But that's what it means, to serve. Leadership involves servant. It's not only Jesus who serves, but those who lead serve the Lord, and they serve his people. And then the New Testament speaks about women, widows, who have washed the feet of the saints. It means that as the preachers traveled around, they offered hospitality, they fed them, they provided a room for them. They would have washed their feet, and they're commended in the New Testament. And so it's a practical thing. How can we serve one another? Well, do we think of that? How you think about the local church? How can I help my fellow Christians? Can I phone somebody who's lonely, lives on their own? Can I visit them? Can I bake a cake for them? Can I give them a lift to the shops or a lift to the hospital? Can I send them a card to say I'm thinking about them? Can I send them some flowers? Can I go to visit them? Think of somebody perhaps who has dementia, a faithful member of the chapel, and now they've got dementia, Alzheimer's, and really you can't communicate with them, but you go and you spend time with them. And you talk to them, and you tell them the things that are happening, and you cope with the repetitions of what they say. But you're with them where they are, and you affirm them, and you give your time to them. And the young and the old and all their different needs. And that's the picture that Jesus has of his disciples, caring for one another, Christians caring, not just simply coming to church and doing church things, but relating to one another in a fellowship of care and a fellowship of concern. Many years ago now in my ministry, I received a letter one day from a young man who hadn't long been attending our church. And he said to me, he said, you know, I've been thinking about all that you do as our minister. He said, you've got a lot of things to do. You're preparing sermons and you're visiting the sick and the bereaved and so on. And you're engaged in evangelism, and then you have the care of your family and your home. He said, you've got so many things to do. And I've been thinking, I really should be willing to help you. If there's anything I can do to help you, I'll do it. He said, if you want somebody to wash your car, I'll do it. If you want somebody to cut your grass, I'll do it. If you need your windows to be cleaned, I'll do it. Whatever I can do to help you, I'm willing to do. It's a lovely letter. I've only ever had one letter like that. And to my shame, I said to him, it's okay, I don't need any help. Pride. I don't need help. But you know, I think he'd understood something of this passage. I want to help you. I want to do anything that will facilitate your ministry, but whoever I am as a Christian, just that sense of help, of that care, it's an immensely significant thing. And it's something that is practiced not simply by the leaders of the church, though that will be true of them too, but it's a characteristic of the church and the fellowship. Look how these Christians love one another. I think if you ask most Christians, what do you most want to be? Most Christians say, I want to be more like Jesus. I want to be like him in his heart and in his character. Well, this is what he's like. He came not to be served, but to serve. And then sometimes we pray, don't we? Lord, please bless me. You see, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. No servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. I think sometimes we pray for blessing without asking what's blessing look, what does it look like? What's it mean to be blessed? And Jesus said there's blessing in doing the very things that perhaps we struggle and don't want to do. He's saying to disciples, what you weren't willing to do is actually a source of blessing as you serve one another, even as I have served you. And so there's the humility of the Master, amazing, comes from heaven to earth to live our life, to die in our place. He washes their feet because there's nothing he won't do to bless them and encourage them. How does humility come in our lives? Well, as we acknowledge our need and we say, wash me, Saviour, or I die. As every day we live in our dependence upon his grace, and as we humbly serve one another, even as he has served us. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. Amen.